Well, we are turning once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to continue in our studies in chapter 16. We began to look at this chapter a few weeks ago or so, and we were talking about the prayer meeting at verse 13, and it was not my intention at that particular juncture to continue in this chapter. But sometimes these series of sermons, they take on a life of their own. And it's always good to follow the leading of the Spirit and the suggestions of the Scripture. And it's always good for us to be sensitive to these kinds of influences as we pray and study for our pulpit and indeed for our daily living. And so we have continued in chapter 16. We looked, you remember, a couple of weeks ago at verses 14 and 15, the conversion of Lydia. And we saw how she was converted, and we saw the consequences of her conversion. Her baptism, making a confession, her open hospitality of her home, and obviously using her home as an operations base, a headquarters for Paul and his companions as they ministered in the city of Philippi. Well, last Wednesday, you remember, we backtracked. I decided then really to commit us to doing a study in this really very wonderful, inspiring, and rather dramatic chapter. And so we went back to consider how was it that Paul found himself in Philippi in the first place. How did he end up here, so to speak? And so we looked at the opening 12 verses, you remember, of this chapter 16. And we saw that these verses, they are dealing with Paul in his second missionary journey and how he came to Derbe and Lystra. He was revisiting the congregations where he had founded which he had founded on his first missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14, Derbe, Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And Paul, with Barnabas, decided to go and visit these congregations and see how they do. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul decided not to, because John Mark had departed from them, you remember, at Pamphylia, and went no more with them to the work. And Paul did not think that it was good for John Mark to accompany them this time. Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement. Barnabas took John Mark with him away to Cyprus. Paul took Silas with him, and they began this great enterprise of the second missionary journey. And we began our studies of this last Wednesday in the opening verses, and we're emphasizing, you remember, in fact, in looking at these opening verses last Wednesday, we really emphasized the three main themes that emerge out of these verses. We could have spent a week, I suppose, on each of these sections, but we want to get the big picture and to keep the rather exciting tempo of this narrative, as it were, before us. And we saw in the opening verses 1 to 3, how Paul came to Lystra and Derbe, and there was a certain disciple there, Timothy, and how Paul determined to take Timothy with him. He circumcised him, and Timothy joined Paul and his companion in this enterprise. And also, it appears that this was the beginning of a long lifetime friendship that we were considering last Sunday evening. And then in verses 4 and 5, we made comment on the way that Paul and his companions, they delivered to these congregations, these brand new Christian congregations, they delivered to them the dogmas, the decrees, the decision of the council at Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And the churches were then, we're told, established in the faith, and were strengthened and increased in number daily. And then from verse 6 to 12, you remember we have the narrative of this rather strange providence where the apostle was forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia. He was forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Bithynia. He wanted to go further north. Paul's intention, after having been through these churches, strengthening them, was evidently to go into Asia preach the gospel there, but he was not allowed to. The Spirit said no. The Spirit said no, you're not to go to Bithynia either. And Paul was compelled then to go farther north until he came to the coast, to Troas, and he received that strange vision of the Macedonian man giving the cry, the Macedonian call, come over to Macedonia and help us. And we see how immediately Paul and his companions, they deduced that God was leading them there. At last the way was made clear to Paul where he was to minister. And so we find Paul sailing without delay from Troas, passing through Samothracia and landing at Neapolis, the port of Macedonia, and then the 10 miles or so up the country to Philippi. And from there, we find the rest of the narrative that we've been looking at over the past couple of Wednesday evenings. What I want to do this evening is to look with you at the next biggish section, verses 16 to 24. And we'll read through these verses quickly and then we'll make comment on them. And it came to pass, this is from verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. The us here, the we sections, Luke has joined them here. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into a prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, we've already seen how, as a result of Paul's preaching, Lydia was converted, and the beginning of the Philippian congregation indeed was underway. But here we have a very different response to the preaching of Paul and the conversion of Lydia and her household and the establishment of a Christian community in what had hitherto been a thoroughly pagan city. And so what we have here is another example, not the only example, not the first example, not the last example, in the New Testament of where there is this inevitable division of responses to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel does have fruit, good fruit, but also the gospel is resisted. And we were emphasizing that on Sunday morning when we were looking further in Luke chapter 10. And what I want to look at this evening is that on the surface of it, this narrative seems to be fairly straightforward, and it is a straightforward narrative. There's not really much comment by way of interpretation as to what is actually being recorded here. But what we have here is not simply, as it were, a superficial record. There are deep spiritual undertones and overtones that undergird the record here. And once again, we are being reminded that there is opposition to the gospel. And it takes very many different forms, but nonetheless, it is a real opposition to the gospel. And there are two issues that I want to think about this evening as we look at these verses. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, we have what seems to be simply opposition. But then from verse 19 to 24, we have that opposition escalating to a higher level, where it is no longer simply verbal opposition, but actually physical persecution. And so what we have here is a pattern that comes again and again and again. We find it in the life of Christ. We find it in the life of the apostles. We find it in a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles. And if we take these narratives in the Scripture, not simply as narratives of what happened then, 2,000 years ago, but if we take these narratives as part of Scripture, that their purpose of being recorded is the same as every other part of Scripture, and that is to make us wise unto salvation, then we have to recognize that what is being recorded here is not simply something 2,000 years ago, or in principle 2,000 years ago. That's the way people used to react to the gospel then. This is for us today, because opposition is always par for the course. And eventually, and very often, that opposition is going to escalate into what may well be physical abuse, suffering, imprisonment, and even unto death. All this might seem to be strange and far away from us. And it is, because we don't experience this kind of thing. We are living in a kind of a Christianized cocoon, where if anybody looks askance at us, we think we're suffering for Christ. And it's very difficult for us as Christians in this secure nation of Australia, where there are laws to protect us and the liberty of religion and so on. But in some parts of the world, there are Christian believers even now who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are denied lawful occupations. Their children are denied educational advantages. And it is easy for us to, as it were, hear about these things and then forget about it. No skin off my nose. That's their problem, not my problem. Well, it may well be our problem before too long. Because largely, when you read the history of Christianity, you find that in every single generation, as far as I am able to understand, the Christian faith has always had to struggle for its existence. Even at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was opposition that led, as we well know from our catalogue of the martyrs, that led to physical abuse and some horrific tortures. And many were put to death by physical burning at the stake, and so on. So this is the principle that we have here in this narrative. And as I say, it's not the first place, and it's not the last place either. So let's look first of all at the opposition. And then we're going to look at the escalating, increasingly violent persecution that came to Paul and his companions. And the first thing we want to emphasize is this, that this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul has had to experience opposition and indeed suffering for the sake of the gospel. On his first missionary journey, you remember how we're told in chapter 13 there was this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, who was seeking to turn away the proconsul, Paulus, you remember from the faith. And Paul was facing there the reality that there was going to be verbal opposition. We're not told that the false prophet did anything physical in terms of abuse to the apostle. But nonetheless, there was a verbal resistance to the ministry that Paul had been preaching. And that is only the beginning of things. And later on, we read in chapter 14 how when Paul went to Lystra, he was stoned almost to death. And we're going to read of it later on when Paul went back to Jerusalem, you remember. He was spoken against and he was imprisoned. And how there's always this resistance and this resentment. It is not to be a surprising thing. As Peter says in his first epistle, don't be surprised at any fiery trial that comes your way as Christians. There is nothing unusual in a Christian suffering something for the sake of the gospel, being mocked and being criticized and perhaps being imprisoned and finally even put to death, as the Apostle Paul was, as we were considering last Sunday evening. Now notice how this opposition begins. It begins almost casually, you might say. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and she was crying day after day, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And she did this, we're told, for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, this is a very interesting story. There are mysteries here. We don't know all the answers to the questions that we could rise in relationship to this damsel with this spirit of divination. We don't know her name. We don't know what nation she was of. All we know is that she probably was a slave with more than one master. It wasn't unusual for, in the ancient world, for a number of masters to lend out or to hire out their slaves one to the other. And there is no question that the masters of this slave girl, they are spoken of as her lords, literally her lords. They were her lords, and they made great gain out of the spiritual servitude of this girl. But what is interesting is how she is described. She is obviously demon-possessed. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. The word here for divination, it's the only place it occurs in the Greek New Testament. The word is pythona. She had the spirit of a python, we might say. And this was a very common kind of soothsaying spirit in the ancient Greek world. I'm sure those of you who know your ancient Greek history will know something of the fact that Apollos, the Greek god of the oracles, he was a god of many things, but he was the god who used to give visions and he would speak prophecies concerning people. And you remember how in one of his adventures he killed the monster, the serpent, the python that guarded the oracle on Mount Parnassus. And the name the python was given to Apollos. And so when he began to speak his oracles from Delphi, it was a pythonic oracle that was given. And the Greeks would go there and they would seek all kinds of advice and they wanted their fortune told, just as people do on a Monday morning when on their way to the office. They sit on the train and they open up the horoscopes because they want to know whether they're going to have a good day or a bad day. Women used to go to see whether they were going to make a happy marriage or have healthy children and all that kind of thing. And so there were these demonic spirits and these lies would be told to people. And these were real demonic powers. These are not just imaginations. This girl is described not simply as one who is mentally deluded. She is spoken of as one who is possessed by a demonic spirit, a dark spirit. And it seems that it takes the presence of the apostles to bring out publicly the real nature of this demonic spirit. And what is interesting is that when we read the New Testament generally, and when we read the Gospels, we find that whenever Christ was going into a place, we find that demonic dark powers were forced out into the open. You remember that time in Mark chapter 1 where he was in the synagogue and there was a man possessed with a spirit in the synagogue. And it wasn't until Christ came into the synagogue that that demonic spirit spoke out and came into the open. Because the gospel has the ability to bring out, to challenge the dark powers, to bring them into the light. As Jesus said, you remember in John 15, that he reveals the darkness. He shows up. He shines a light into the reality of the human condition. And it seems that this girl had been for some considerable time before Paul and his companions arrived in Philippi. She had been doing her demonic work, or she had been a victim of this demonic possession. And it may well be that the true nature of this tragedy in her life had not been revealed until the apostles arrived and commanded the demonic spirit to come out. Now these demonic spirits, they can speak the truth from time to time. We find in the Gospels, you remember how the the demons, they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Are you come to destroy us before the time? And it seems that this demonic spirit was forcing this girl day after day to utter the truth, but not in the way in which the truth is to be uttered. It may well be that there was a mocking tone. These men are showing you the way of salvation. It may be that there was a critical note. It may be for other reasons. Maybe the evil spirit was trying to distract the apostles, trying to destroy their credibility with this message day after day. We don't know all the answers. But the point is this. Here is a girl who is in a tragic condition. And the Apostle Paul puts up with it for so long and no further. One of the unanswered questions in this narrative is, why did Paul allow this to continue so many days? Because this apparently went on for a considerable period of time. And Paul put up with it and he was grieved with it. But he allowed it to continue. We don't know how he allowed it to continue. But what we do know is that Paul was not indifferent. Paul was troubled. We're told that the Apostle Paul, and Paul being grieved, that word grieved actually is a good translation. The word can mean troubled or upset, but I think that in the context here, the word is best translated grieved, because Paul was a man who understood the reality of demonic possession, and we're going to see it when we come to chapter 17, and he addresses the Athenians from Mars Hill on that occasion. I see that you're too superstitious. The Apostle Paul knew the reality of demonic oppression, and he commanded the demon to come out. Out it came, and the girl was healed. Now the question arises, when this girl was healed, was she also saved? The scripture doesn't say that she was, but I'm glad to find some of the commentators, they say that she was. They assume that she was. And F.F. Bruce, in his excellent commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, is very strong. He says, this chapter 16 in Acts, he says, it recounts three very significant conversions, all different backgrounds, different circumstances. The conversion of Lydia. And he speaks of the conversion of this girl as being delivered from a demonic power. And then, of course, the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. So as far as F.F. Bruce is concerned, this girl was not only delivered of a demonic power, but she was also saved. I am inclined to that view. Now, you might say, well, you've no business to hold that view. The scripture doesn't say that. Well, it doesn't say that, but it doesn't say she wasn't. And so let our heart's inclination guide us as to what interpretation we're going to place upon it. And I'm inclined to the view that this girl, she could not remain unconvinced of the reality of the gospel when she was so wonderfully delivered. You see, demon possession in the Bible is not something that people entertain to themselves. There is not one case where an individual invites a demon to come in. Judas, we do know Satan entered him. He exposed himself to him. But I would find it very difficult to understand that those children, for example, that young boy in Mark chapter 9 who was demon-possessed, that it was because he wanted to be demon-possessed. Or that this girl, this damsel, and it is, she's a maiden, she's a young female. And I would find it very difficult to imagine that she delighted in the demonic possession that was so troubling her and so troubling others. And I am inclined to the view that here we have the second conversion in this narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. But what we are faced with is this, that if this narrative is not simply something that happened then, it means that what took place then in principle can take place today. Do I believe in demon possession today? Of course I do. You will find that anybody who takes the scripture seriously would never dream of imagining that demon possession is something that belonged to the apostolic age. Apostolic gifts belong to the apostolic age. But the devil and his kingdom, they resist until the end of the world. And in the book of Revelation, we have all these demonic hosts coming out of the pit and seeking to obliterate and to resist the gospel. And it's not until the coming of Christ that finally all demonic darkness is going to be finally destroyed. And so when we hear of those missionaries, and when we hear of others who seem to be more sensitive to this kind of issue, when they speak of demon possession, then who are we to question the reality? The scripture brings it forward as a grim reality. And all opposition to the gospel, therefore, is ultimately to be traced back to a dark demonic opposition. You remember how Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is the God of this world who blinds the minds. And that means that today in Australia, today in this 21st century, the unbelief around us is not simply a matter of intellectual acumen or advancement. It is because there is the God of this world at work. And we know how he works through his demonic hosts. Our warfare, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And opposition to the gospel, sooner or later, will arise because, as more than one commentator points out very well, the devil defends his own till the last. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in that passage in interpreting the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, the hard ground, the ground, the pathway, immediately the word is sown, immediately comes the evil one. And that applies today as much as it applied way back in the days of Christ and his apostles 2,000 years ago. So what we have here is opposition, pure and simple. But there's no indication that this girl was violent towards the apostles. But what we do find is that the violence comes as the escalation, as a result of her deliverance, is understood by her masters. So from verse 19, we're told of the violent persecution of the apostle beginning. And notice again how this persecution of the apostles begins. It was when her masters saw that their hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, we being Romans." Now, that's a very succinct and a very interesting statement, because the real heart of the objection to the apostles by the masters of this girl who has been delivered from this demonic power, and therefore out of their clutches also, is not primarily a doctrinal issue. It's an economic issue. They had been making great gain out of the prophecies of this demon-possessed girl. She no longer has the demon. She is no longer an economic asset to them. And they're not going to let it lie. When they saw their hope of gains were gone, they're going to put a stop to this new religion that has entered into the city of Philippi, because it is damaging economically. And we find the same thing, you remember, in the 19th chapter at Ephesus, when there were the silversmiths, and when the people were being converted to Christ, and they were burning their arts, and nobody was buying the little silver shrines, you remember, of Diana of the Ephesians. And when that guild of silversmiths got together, they objected, and they were raising objections against the gospel. Not for doctrinal reasons, but for economic reasons. And that's a very cogent argument that the world sometimes uses against the gospel. Because there's no question that when Christianity enters into a community or into a family, there is a change in economic practice. Certain things are no longer bought and done. New activities take place in our economic life. And whole communities have been disrupted by the entrance into into the Christian faith. And sometimes the old practices whereby the community got their gain, these no longer apply. It's not the first time, those of you who are familiar with the history of revivals, and there's quite a number of famous instances, I can mention some in Scotland even, where when there was a revival, and perhaps a revivalist minister would be getting a call, there would be an objection. There's a famous case in Scotland where a popular gospel preacher was given a call, and there was one objection, one dissenter from the call, and it was a local publican. Because he recognized that if people were going to be converted through this man's ministry, he was going to lose his economic gain. It's the same principle. Supposing some of the countries in the world today were to be Christianized and converted. Think of some of these Islamic countries, if I may be so bold to say. There would have to be an absolute turnabout of economic. Certain buildings would have to be pulled down. New buildings would have to be put up. New signs would have to be put up. New books would have to be written. The economic upheaval would be of a volcanic momentum. And it's this kind of thing that is undergirding the opposition, leading on to downright persecution. But notice, and again, this is not the first time we find this in Scripture. Notice the charges that are laid against Paul and his companions. When they saw the masters, that's our lords, when they saw the hope of their gain was now gone, they caught Paul. Here they are laying hands on Paul, and that's what it means. They grabbed hold of them, and they drew them into the marketplace, unto the rulers, into the place where judgment in the forum, in the town square. And they brought them unto the magistrates. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were two magistrates, and they modeled their justice system on the city of Rome. They were Romans. They had been this city of Philippi after the Battle of Philippi, you remember, Octavian, who became the Caesar Augustus. He planted his veterans there, settled them in this new Roman colony, and gave them the rights. The city of Philippi was modeled on the city of Rome. It was a specially privileged place. It was the chief city in that place, says Luke earlier on, and a colony. Roman law applied here. And these magistrates, they had almost absolute power in the city, not outside the city, but in the city. But notice the charges. The charges are not that these men have, as it were, taken away our economic gain from us. Because that may or may not have interested the magistrates. But what would interest the magistrates was the charges that these men, in their new religion, are teaching us to do things and obey customs which it is not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. Now, where have we heard this kind of argument before? Where lies and charges are changed against the Christians. You see, when Christian people are persecuted and brought before the courts, for example, during the mid-20th century in Soviet Russia, for example, there were these pogroms against the Christians. But when Christians were brought before the courts, they weren't charged, this man, he's to go to prison because he's a Christian. That wasn't the charge. The charge was anti-Soviet behavior, anti-social behavior, which of course it had to do with their Christianity, but that wasn't the charge. And you remember our Lord Jesus Christ when he was brought before Pontius Pilate. The Jewish council had determined to have him put to death because of a religious issue. He claimed to be the Son of God. That was blasphemy. But that was not the charge that they leveled against Christ when he was brought to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The charge against him was that he is claiming to be another king against Caesar. And he is telling the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar, which was not true. So you see, charges can be changed slightly. The actual language of the charge. So the charges leveled against Paul and his companions on this occasion was not that they were denuding the masters of the girl of their income, but that they were inculcating practices which it was not lawful for Romans to observe. What were these practices? Well, the practices that the Romans had to observe as Romans was they would put incense on Caesar's altar and they would say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians couldn't do that. The Christians would say that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was not lawful under Roman law. Christianity at this particular stage of history was an illicit religion. It wasn't a state-recognized religion. The Jewish religion was. But the Christian religion was some strange, outrageous belief. And it was not lawful for Romans to practice the Christian religion if at the same time it meant that they could not practice the Roman adoration of Caesar. That's the implication of this charge. And you see how cunning these men are and how easily these magistrates are swayed. An inbuilt prejudice, because they too were Romans. And naturally they would be sympathetic to those who would be objecting to some strange and overturning of Roman customs. And how easily a crowd is gathered. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe being Romans. And the multitude, literally the crowd, rose up together against them. And the magistrates, just like Pontius Pilate, swayed by public opinion, the voice of the people is the voice of the God, that idea. And it's amazing how often there are decisions given in courts in order to appease the people. One of the things we learned in our jurisprudence class in Aberdeen was justice must be seen to be done. And sometimes justice is not done. If it upsets a whole community, you don't do it. I remember our lecturer telling us that. There are some decisions given in court which are not, strictly speaking, according to reality, but you can't upset a whole community. In other words, the greater community good overcomes the rights of the little individual. It's as simple as that. It's that kind of principle. And the Christian always is the minority. He is always the outsider. He is always the odd man out. Wherever he goes, he doesn't fit in entirely, because his practices are peculiarly gospel and Christ-centered, Christ-directed. And this surely is what our Lord Jesus Christ meant, among other things, when he said that in order to follow him, we must be prepared to count the cost. Just as he was counting the cost, he knew that he was going to be falsely accused and he was going to be spoken against. And he tells his people, if they have done that to the master, then they will do it to the followers of the master as well. Don't be surprised if men contradict you. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And therefore it's no strange thing if people tell lies about Christians and misrepresent and misunderstand Christianity in order to obliterate it once and for all from that community. That's the issue that's being raised here. And it leads to physical abuse. They laid many stripes upon them. This was the Roman lash, which could take the skin off a man's back and bare his spine to public view, baring his ribs. Some people died under this Roman lash. Many people went mad under it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, you remember in chapters 11 and 12, tells us of all the catalogue of sufferings. And three times he received the Roman lash. This is the only time that it's actually recorded. But there were other times when he also experienced much the same. And so here we have Paul and Silas with bleeding backs, physically abused. And who knows what they looked like by the time this Roman lash was finished with them. And then they were handed over to the jailer. This Philippian jailer. This is where we are introduced to this good man. They handed him over to the jailer, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, obviously such a charge is, the word here is command. It means a responsibility is laid upon him. These magistrates were saying to this Philippian jailer, whatever you do, keep these men safe. Don't allow them to escape. On the other hand, there are those, and I think it's F.F. Bruce, or is it Alexander, I can't remember which commentator, makes the point that in charging the jailer to keep them safely was in fact an act of protection. Keep them safe from the mob. Because given half a chance, this mob, who are clamoring for their death probably, if they could get their hands on them, Paul and Silas, they would not have long to live. So whatever the charge was, keep them secure. And he took them into the innermost prison. Not a dungeon. Sometimes there's no mention of a dungeon here. Just keep them as far away from the exit or the entrance as you can go. Take them to the back cell and make sure they're very safe and put their feet in the stocks. And he did so. He must have recognized in some way the uniqueness of this charge, that these are very important prisoners and you keep them safe. And so the narrative goes on, and it's at this point that we are introduced to the Philippian jailer, who before the next day dawned would become not only the keeper of these Christian preachers, but a follower of their Christ. He recognized how important they were, but at this stage he did not recognize how important he was. How important he was to God, because Paul and his companions were constrained by strange providences to come to Macedonia, to Philippi, not simply for the sake of Lydia and her family, and I believe also the girl who had been cured of the demonic power. But there was a Philippian jailer there upon whom God had his eye, and God was going to do something. And in order to bring them into contact with the apostles, it was arranged that this jailer should be their keeper. And in this strange way, God's providence prepared the background for the conversion of this Philippian jailer, who is the third one mentioned, I believe, in this narrative of strange conversions. So here we have the two issues. Opposition. But opposition is very often nothing more than just the sign of a man's hand, you might say. There's more to come. And when the gospel is publicly and increasingly spoken against, that will escalate. Because when the dark powers get away with one little bite, they take another. Give them a yard and they take a mile, as we say. And this is what we see here. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that may come our way. And when people begin to speak against you, be aware that this may well just be the beginning. They may well have other plans, for all we know. Paul, at the end of his first missionary journey, as we're reading in Acts chapter 14, how they went through all the cities where they had preached and founded congregations. And you remember how Paul puts it in verse 22 there, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and at the same time warning them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And we saw last Wednesday, you remember, that when Timothy followed Paul and joined Paul's and his company on this second missionary journey, Timothy had already been aware, because he was at Lystra and Derbe, when Paul was almost stoned to death. He knew right from the beginning what it might mean for him to become a Christian, because he had seen the cost of discipleship in the experience of Paul and his companions. And here it is yet again. So this is not a strange narrative. It is strange. It's interesting. It's dramatic. It's inspiring. But in a sense, it's run-of-the-mill. Because this kind of thing happens again and again and again. And it will happen again tomorrow and next year and next century. It has always happened, because it is always through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. And this is what this passage surely tells us. Because to be forewarned is always to be forearmed. And next week, God willing, we're going to see how Paul and Silas responded to this. And they were not put out by this at all. In midnight, locked in the stocks, they were singing praises to God. But that's another sermon for another occasion. May God bless these few thoughts on his own holy word for his name's sake.